Our text today, John 18, 28 through 19, 16. The title of our message is Jesus and Pilate. The theme of our study will be Pilate's question, what is truth? And it is ultimately the question. If you haven't pondered it, if you haven't considered it, you need to. What is truth? For some of us, truth is subjective and relative. You know the mindset. It's sort of, well, whatever's true for you is true for you. Whatever's true for me is true for me. It's truth based on situational ethics and pliable standards. That's not biblical truth. And if you happen to come from that background where you've been taught, and so you've bought into the idea that truth is subjective and relative, I want to tell you today that biblically, truth is objective and absolute. It's not a rubber band. It's a rock. It never changes. Cultures change, people change, but the truth remains the same. And so for those of you who are perhaps in that first group, our goal would be to get you into the second group. If you're in the second group, we want to take you a little further and a little deeper, because Jesus tells us not only can he lead us to the truth, point us to the truth, but he himself is the truth, personified. Jesus just doesn't say, follow me and you'll find the truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So for us, truth is a person, and truth is found in the person and in the work of Jesus. Now, as we jump into the passage today, we're going to first of all find the truth about religion. And I want you to read with me there in verse 28 of chapter 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said, you take and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. The first thing, and I want you to note it, about these religious leaders, those who arrested Jesus, they'd already held three trials, bringing him first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to the whole Sanhedrin. The trials were illegal, held at night. They brought in false witnesses. They pretty much trumped up the charges. And yet for all of that, here's the ultimate irony in hypocrisy. While they were comfortable with an illegal trial, false witnesses, and condemning an innocent man, they were very uncomfortable with the possibility of defiling themselves so they couldn't partake of a Passover feast. And here's where I'm going with this. Religion in its essence, and when I say religion, what I'm talking about is those things that appear spiritual, but in essence leave the true and living God out of the picture, where he's not directing, he's not, you know, changing. Religion is all about externals, not eternals. It focuses on rules and regulations and restrictions and rituals, none of which bring us any closer to God. You can know all the rules, you can go through the rituals, and it won't bring you any closer to God, because God isn't about religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. And it's a vain attempt. We'll never be able to do it. And here's why. The relationship God desires and requires necessitates a righteousness that no religious experience can provide. If you're not familiar with the term righteousness, when you come across it, just think in terms of rightness. If you want to be right in the sight of God, you need to repent of whatever you would trust in, believe in, follow after. And then you need to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Why? Unless a man be born again, have that regeneration, We'll never see the kingdom of God. Now, that's the difference in religion and a relationship with God. Religion is focused on externals. Religion is externals. Relationship is all about eternals. God wants us to enter into an eternal relationship with him, one that begins at the foot of the cross and goes on forever. Now, Jesus dealt with this issue when he said, unless your righteousness, your rightness, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. If you had been around in that day and you knew scribes and Pharisees, you would have had the same reaction that those who heard did. They were astounded. Why? These guys were the most spiritual people you'd ever come across. I mean, if you watched them, man, if they grew a little herb garden, they were into tithing. They'd count out 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God. I mean, they were so meticulous in the details of their religion. But Jesus said, he was looking beyond that outward whitewashed appearance, and he said, inside, you're just full of dead men's bones. He called them whited sepulchers. It's not a term you use if you're trying to win friends and influence people. You won't find it in that Dale Carnegie course, see? Why? Because he was telling people exactly what was going on inside. And now, I do believe it matters what people see and how we act and how we talk, but if what's going on the outside isn't a result of what's happening on the inside, all you are is religious. All you've done is reform yourself. And ultimately, you'll stand before God and he'll say, hey, it didn't make it. You didn't cut it. Why? Because our righteousness will not be sufficient. Our religious experiences and actions will not be sufficient to bring us into the kingdom of God and a relationship with God. Well, here's their hypocrisy. Here's their irony. They didn't want to go into the praetorium. See, that was Gentile ground, because they wanted to continue eating the Passover feast. Now, Passover had already started, but there was a feast that would continue on now. And they didn't want to be rendered unfit for worship, feasting, service. And you see it? You see the irony? You see the hypocrisy? Here they are, a legal trial, handing over an innocent man, demanding that he, before we get to the end of this chapter, be crucified. And yet they're like, man, whatever we do, we don't want to do anything that would keep us from being able to partake of the Passover, which, by the way, pointed them to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Pilate goes out to them, and I find a little bit of irony in this. What accusation do you bring? And they just say, well, if he weren't an evildoer, a bad guy, a criminal, we wouldn't have delivered him. Those aren't charges. Those are just slanders. He's a bad guy. He's an evildoer. What are the charges? They're not even bringing any formal charges. What they're doing is trying to get Pilate to pass judgment as they had, without even telling him what Jesus had done. And you'll see why in a moment. Well, Pilate says, well, you take and judge him according to your law. And they get honest for a moment. They say, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, because they were subject to the Romans, and because the Romans required a trial, ordinarily a trial that should end up with a just decision, the Jews weren't able to legally at this point put people to death. Now, it didn't stop them. Mob violence, man, if they caught you doing something they didn't like, they just take you out and stone you. It happens in the book of Acts, the Stephen, first recorded Christian martyr. So they did it, but it wasn't legal. So don't confuse the two issues. Just because it happened didn't mean it was okay. Lots of stuff happens. Most of it probably not okay. But at this point, he asked for an accusation. They say, bad guy. And he says, well, you handle the bad guy. And they say, well, we don't have the right to put him to death. Now, because they're talking about death, and they're talking about death on the cross, you need to know there are two sides to this picture. There is this picture of man's guilt. Jesus had to go to the cross, and that will be the subject of our study, not next week, but the week after, the cross. He had to go to the cross because of our guilt. We'll see when we get to that portion. They nailed ordinarily the charges of the criminal to his cross. That way people walking by would say, oh man, kidnapping, bad news, look what they do. oh, murder, bad news, look what happens to you. It was a deterrent to crime. People argue that today. At least it deterred the person who committed the crime from doing it again. But I do believe that people seeing a torturous, horrible death said, man, I don't want to go that route. But there were no charges to put up there against Jesus. We're told in Colossians, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, he took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It was your sins and mine. The commandments you broke and the commandments I've broken, that's what sent Jesus to the cross. So from God's perspective, the cross is all about grace. But from man's perspective, it's all about guilt. Now, there's a mystery here because it says, verse 20 or 32, excuse me, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. It was actually prophesied, this torturous, horrible death that he'd go through. And so God says, I'm going to send my son. And Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross was prophesied, but you need to see, men were still guilty and held accountable. It wasn't that they were off the hook because this was always part of God's plan. And he wasn't forcing their hand. He simply knew, were he to not restrain them, this is where it would lead. And you need to know the same thing is true today. If Jesus came today, it would be no different if he came in the same way and for the same purpose. Now, Jesus is coming again, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So we go from the truth about religion, and the truth about religion is that it cannot provide a righteousness that will make us acceptable to God. Only Jesus' death on the cross can provide that righteousness. Only Jesus' death on the cross can provide that access to the Father. Only Jesus' death on the cross can take a guilty sinner like me and have God say, not only forgiven, but transformed, and I'll use you. And he's wanting to do the same in every life here. Well, next we get the truth about Jesus. And it's a powerful and radical series of statements and illustrations. Five revelations concerning Jesus as Pilate has this private interview with him. The first has to do with who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note with me verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? The you in the original Greek is emphatic. What he's saying is, are you? Like he can't believe it. Why? Because every king Pilate would have ever met, man, they would have been in royal robes. There would have been an entourage. It would have been a big thing. But here's Jesus, meek and humble, standing before him and turned over to him by his own people who had rejected him. As John tells us, he came into his own, but his own received him not. One of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. But here he simply says, he enters and he says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about me? Now, this is one of those places where you might read this as a little bit of sarcasm, but I don't believe in this context it is. I do believe there's sarcasm in the Bible. I try to use it to justify my sarcastic nature. My wife is fond of telling me there's no spiritual gift of sarcasm, but so God can use things that aren't spiritual gifts. But the bottom line is, I believe Jesus is simply probing here. That as Pilate says, are you a king then? Are you the King of the Jews? Jesus is saying, you want to really think through that question. You really want to be asking for the right reasons. Are you speaking for yourself? In other words, do you want to know the answer to that question? Or did you just hear this from others? Well, Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered to me. What have you done? Having failed to get charges from the enemies, now he asks the prisoner, what are you here for? Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. And this is the second truth about Jesus revealed in these few verses, that he is a king. And we'll find it Six times before he gets to the cross and twice in reference to the cross, eight references to Jesus being a king. Revelation 19 tells us he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will reign forever and ever. But a king needs a kingdom. And so he asks him the obvious question. Jesus actually moves on as he says, "Are you the king? What have you done?" Jesus answers, dealing with the issue of the kingdom. "My kingdom," he says, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, you need to know that when we talk about the kingdom of God, there are actually four separate realities related to the kingdom. There's the Old Testament theocratic kingdom, where God chose Abraham, birthed the nation through him, delivered the nation through Moses, made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, fulfilled them over the decades and centuries, many of them. But that was a personal thing where he was ruling over his people, Israel. The kingdom that he speaks of here is an invisible and spiritual kingdom. It's the kingdom, by the way, of which we have become a part. If you're born again of the Spirit of God, if you've opened your heart to Jesus, confessing that you're a sinner and said, "Jesus, be Lord of my life, be Savior in my life, rule and reign over me," then you're in the kingdom of God. But it's an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's only evidenced as we live our lives for Jesus. And even then, many people misunderstand it. As they misunderstood him, he said, "We'll be misunderstood." As they accused him, "We'll be accused." So they don't look at us and say, "Ah, the kingdom of God is in your midst," or "Your kingdom of God is in you. Jesus says so." But the world looks and says, "Ah, bigots and homophobes and every other weird accusation. So unfounded." Do you know, there's a scripture when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I find that sometimes when I tell someone the truth, they treat me like an enemy. And bottom line is, if you have a deadly disease and you go to the doctor and he diagnoses it and he says, and you just say, "Oh, you're just attacking me. You just hate me. You just don't want me to enjoy life. Why do you tell me I have cancer?" Well, nobody does that. They're like, "Well, is it operable? Is there any hope? If you're in your right mind." And yet people have this, I hate to call sin a disease because of what people do with that concept, but we have this terminal problem called sin. The wages of sin is death. We're all going to die because of it, physically. And spiritual death, separation from God, is a direct response and directly related to sin. So if you tell people they're sinners, if I proclaim to you or friends, neighbors, those who invite you, say, "Hey, you're a sinner, but Jesus loves sinners and died for sinners. There's hope for sinners." See, there's hope. And the purpose of telling someone their situation is desperate is so that they'll look for the solution, not go on in their delusions. So anyway, past theocratic kingdom, present invisible kingdom. Now note what he says. "If my kingdom were of this earth, my servants would fight." And because we are a part of that same kingdom, we're not to be fighting. We're not to return evil for evil. We're not to return violence for violence. That's why Jesus told Peter to put away the sword. They may attack us with the sword. We have the sword of the Spirit. They may attack us with accusations. We have the truth of God's word. We're to love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And it will be that way until he comes again. Now, the third aspect of the kingdom, or the third reality in regarding the kingdom, has to do with the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns to this earth, visibly and tangibly, he is going to set his foot down on the Mount, I guess his feet, on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split into that eastern gate that's currently sealed up there in Jerusalem. You can see it from the Mount of Olives. You look down over the Dome of the Rock and the Dome of the Spirits. There's this eastern gate down below. We're told that the Mount of Olives is going to split into that gate is going to be open and Jesus is going to enter through it. And he is going to establish his rule and reign upon this earth. We who followed him, who love him, who will be raptured by him, will return with him to rule and reign for 1,000 years. We'll be a part of that millennial kingdom. But some people have mistakenly thought, and so they've taught, that we're already in the millennium. I would encourage just a simple reading of Isaiah or Ezekiel or Zechariah or so many of the other prophets. Somebody said it, and they're right. If this is the millennium, we've been ripped off. Listen, during the millennium, Satan is bound that he could deceive the nations no more for a 1,000-year period. Let me ask you a simple question. Are nations being deceived today? And they are. Our nation's being deceived today. Nations worldwide deceived. So we're not there, but we will be there. If you have entered into the invisible spiritual kingdom, you will be a part of the visible, tangible, millennial kingdom. And then ultimately, there's one more, and that's the eternal kingdom. And you can read of, well, you can read of it in the latter chapters of Revelation as he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells forever. So he says, are you a king? And he says, hey, you've said it. And a king needs a kingdom, but we need to know where we are in the kingdom and what time it is, what season it is, so that we're not fighting, not among ourselves, not with other Christian denominations and groups. So we're busy about the work of the king who sent us to proclaim the good news. There's forgiveness of sins. There's restoration of relationship. There's a life in Jesus. Well, that brings us to the third truth about Jesus that Pilate is going to have to wrestle with. And of course, we need to wrestle with it as well. He says, my kingdom's not from here. And Pilate says, well, are you a king? Verse 37, Jesus says, you say rightly I'm a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world. It's a subtle distinction. But I'd like to suggest to you that Jesus is the only one whoever came into the world in the sense that John's gospel tells us he did. See, he pre-existed his birth. We didn't. Some would have you, well, we did in the womb. But I'm saying prior to that conception, we didn't exist except in the mind of God. There are those who teach that you've been here before, you live now, you die, you come back again. Things like reincarnation, absolutely unbiblical. The idea of a pre-existence, absolutely unbiblical. At the moment of conception, hey, we had life. And then at the moment of birth, we had a different life, one in the womb, then one outside the womb. And ultimately, if you've come to faith in Jesus, you have spiritual life, eternal life. But Jesus says, for this reason I was born, for this reason I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Not only is he the truth, but he is the only perfect witness to the truth. The truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about sin and God's plan for our redemption. Everyone, he says, and I love this, the latter part of verse 37, who is of the truth hears my voice. Earlier speaking to his disciples and many who were following, he said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Now he simply says, hey, whoever hears the truth and is of the truth, well, they're going to hear my voice. They're going to bear witness. Pilate said to him, and this is really the theme of the chapter, the theme of our message, what is truth? Man, the truth was before him. His creator, his only hope of salvation in this meek and humble King Jesus. And the truth is before us just as clearly. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule and reign forever and ever. There is a kingdom presently, and there will be a kingdom eternally. And the truth is, religion won't get us there, but Jesus promised to. And that brings us in a moment to the fourth of the five revelations. And Pilate comes to this conclusion on its own. Kind of interesting. Three of them, Jesus declares. One of them, Pilate figures out. Here's truth about Jesus, and Pilate could see it. When he'd said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him. Now, I don't know if you're sensitive to it, but that is ordinarily the end of the trial. See, once you declare the guy not guilty, once you say, hey, I find no fault. Now, I would like to suggest to you, if we were ever arrested and brought up, they may say not guilty of that crime, but this could never be said of us. No fault. Listen, he couldn't find anything. Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He was not only not guilty of the charges they trumped up against him, he wasn't guilty of any sin. The only sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice. So for the first of three times as recorded by John, certainly not the only three, Pilate says, not guilty. Ordinarily, you shut the briefcase, everybody gives each other a hug and a handshake, you know, you all go out and get a latte and celebrate. But that's not what happens here. And this is kind of puzzling in a way. Ordinarily, if you're found not guilty, they release you, but they don't release him. Now that's because Pilate is dealing with some other issues. And we're going to talk in a moment about the truth about Pilate. Because Pilate was somebody who could have and should have let him go. Did the Father make Pilate condemn Jesus? Not at all. But he knew Pilate would. And we never want to confuse God's foreknowledge and his prophecy with the idea that he's making these people sin. He never tempts us to sin, and he can't be tempted to sin. Well, it says, Pilate asked, what is truth? He went out and he says, I find no fault in him. He proclaimed Jesus' innocence for the first of what we'll see here three times in a moment. But you have a custom, he says, that I should release someone at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They all cried out saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And Barabbas was a robber. So they say, the guilty guy stays, or the guilty guy goes free, the innocent guy should be condemned. Now, Pilate at this point does something that is almost just beyond comprehension. He takes Jesus, who's declared to be a king, who's proclaimed his kingdom, who is the truth, who he's pronounced innocent. And verse 1 of chapter 19 says, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. They said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him. And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, Behold the man. Three things. The scourging that Jesus endured. You need to know. It wasn't just a whip. It was a whip with chunks of bone or glass or metal that would literally rip and tear the flesh apart. And it was common in that day in order to elicit confession for unsolved crimes, that as someone was being whipped like this, were they to cry out and confess guilt of some unsolved crime of the past, the next stripes would be lighter. Keep it in mind. Because Jesus had nothing to cry out. He couldn't say, yeah, I knocked over that liquor store, and yeah, I was guilty of this, and yeah, I stole this. He never sinned. And so, what would have happened? The first stripe would have been severe. The next even harsher. The next even more radical. It wasn't going to get any lighter because he never cried out. Now that speaks to why I believe Pilate in verse 5 says, Behold the man. Many died of this scourging. Lots of prisoners never made it through the 39 stripes. It was really 40, but they left off one for mercy's sake, or ordinarily. But there's more. There's the scourging. And after pronouncing him innocent, he has him beat almost within an inch of his life. What was the motivation for that? He was hoping that when they saw him bruised and battered, his back ripped open, they saw the soldiers mocking and cursing, battering him, that they'd have mercy on him. But man, he misjudged the wickedness of the hearts of men. And you know, our society does that. We live in a society that says, well, people are basically good, and were they in a better environment or a better situation, if they had better opportunity, they would demonstrate they're basically good. You know my answer to that? The Garden of Eden. Two perfect people with the perfect parent living in paradise. And they sinned. No, we would have sinned, by the way, you know, somebody said it, and I know it's not right, but, you know, they said, where would we be without Eve, Or where would we be without women? And somebody said, the Garden of Eden. It's not true. It's not. No, Adam would have sinned without Eve, guaranteed. The only difference in Eve and Adam is that Eve was deceived and ate. Adam ate willingly, knowingly. That's bizarre in and of itself. But there's more. There's more. Pilate takes this innocent man, Jesus, and scourges him. The soldiers twist the crown. That crown takes us back to the garden. Because thereafter, Adam and Eve sinned. God cursed the ground. What came forth? Thistles and thorns. Listen, we've been to Israel numerous times. And the thorns there, don't picture a rose bush. Although those things are deadly. We've got them. And every time I go out, Pam likes to make fun of me because I always have gloves. In fact, I have some gloves that they go all the way up to here. And she like takes pictures. And she's got that whole little mocking thing going too. So she seems so sweet, but she's normal. But she's like glove man, you know. I wear gloves when I put, you know, a log in the wood stove, and she thinks that's the funniest thing. But hey, I'm trying to protect these hands. They're like surgeon's hands, you know. But the bottom line is, I've been pricked a few times by those rose bushes, and when I go out, I'm careful around them. But the thorns that they wove that crown of, man, they are long like this and needle sharp. They're radical. And so they placed this crown of thorns on him. And it says they began to beat him and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," asking, "Hey, who's hitting you?" The tense of the verb's important. They struck him over and over and over. They mocked him over and over and over. He was so brutalized that he fulfills a prophecy back in Isaiah that says he was so marred that you could hardly recognize him as a man. So Pilate thinks, okay, look it, we've brutalized him, we've scourged him, he's survived this. I'll bring him out, they'll see him, they'll feel sorry for him. But Pilate didn't care about Jesus. He didn't want to be caught in the conflict. You see, his wife had let him know, hey, I had a bad dream about this guy. Let him go. Before it's all over, he sends him to Herod, but Herod can't deal with him, and they send him back to Pilate. Pilate at one point washes his hands and says, "I wash my hands of the whole affair." You can't do that when you're the one condemning someone, when you're the one with the responsibility to make the decision. So he could wash his hands, but he couldn't wash his heart. He couldn't find freedom from the guilt of what he'd done. So Pilate went out and declared again, "I find no fault in him." And when he says, "Behold the man," I think he totally is honoring Jesus at that point. I really do. In spite of his weakness and his vacillation, Pilate's that is. I think Pilate is just saying, "Man, behold the man. Here's a real man. Never cried out, never accused, never threatened. The one who could have called by his own testimony legions of angels to his defense. He allowed it all. Why? It's the very purpose for which he'd come. When the chief priests and officers, verse 6, saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take and crucify him. I find no fault in him." Again, the truth about Pilate. If he finds no fault in him, why is he saying, "You take and crucify him"? He was caught between what he knew was right to do and fear of consequence of what would happen if he did it. Man, don't let that happen to you. Don't find yourself in that place where you're more afraid of the consequence of doing right than the consequence of doing wrong. The Jews answered, verse 7, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die." Now here's the ultimate charge. This is what it was all about. Not his teaching, not his miracles, not any of the things he'd done, but because he made himself the Son of God. He declared himself to be the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. See, we've been adopted into the family, born again of his spirit, children of God because Jesus made it possible. But Jesus was always the Son of God, the only uniquely begotten Son of God. And this is that fifth of the five. We've kind of moved on to the truth about Pilate, but there were five things I told you that were true about Jesus. King, He has a kingdom in four different aspects. He is the truth. He is innocent. And he is the Son of God. Now, this has real implications. It calls for a decision. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, then he should be worshiped, honored, respected, lifted up, not just on the cross, but in our lives. Then we should live our lives as if he were the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as if he were our Savior and Lord, as if he were deserving of all praise and honor and glory. And that's the truth about Jesus. He leaves us with only two choices. If it's true, we need to worship him. And if it's false, well, then he was worthy of death. You need to know that. The cults and those outside of the reality of biblical Christianity, they say, well, we believe Jesus was a good man, but not necessarily the Son of God. How can a good man be a liar and a deceiver? How can a good man say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. Jesus says he is the only way to the Father. They say, well, we believe there are many ways, but we believe Jesus was a prophet and a good man. You can't have it both ways. You really need to realize, they need to realize, people that say such things, maybe you think that way. You can't say Jesus is good and at the same time deny that he's God. You either need to worship him, bow down to him, acknowledge him, give your life to him, or reject him. And that's what's happening here. Pilate is forced into a decision, and Jesus brings that about. He's scourged illegally, the crown of thorns, the mocking. And then Pilate's fear, man, fear of man brings a snare, but fear of God, beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. And so we see the truth about Pilate vacillating. Though he was in a position of power and authority, he was weak and unwilling to do what was right. They say he ought to die because he blasphemed. That's the charge ultimately. He made himself the Son of God. He claimed to be deity. Claimed to be God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, man, he was more afraid. Went into the praetorium and said, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. And Pilate said, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know I have power? That word means authority, both the right and the might to crucify you and the power to release you. Now, Jesus doesn't argue with that. He acknowledges it, but he adds to it. He says, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Jesus just says, listen, all authority comes from God. Those of you who are studying through Daniel with us, you know that that's the major lesson of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3. We've looked at them in the last couple of weeks. We're going to continue our study through them. That all authority and power comes from God. And even when that power and authority is abused or misused, it still is a stewardship from God. So God judges more harshly those who are in positions of power and authority and responsibility. But we find here the power or the truth about power and authority. It comes from God. And we find the truth about politics. Listen, I don't think that there's anything wrong with Christians in politics. I don't believe we should be apathetic about the government or indifferent to it or separate from it. I believe we need to participate because we have opportunity. But there's a big difference in trying to elect people who will rightly represent you and getting in your mind that somehow the politicians will finally get it together and bring about this perfect world. Forget it. It isn't going to happen. Now, that's not a reason to be apathetic. I believe it's a sin to not vote in America. And here's why. Because we can. We can vote. We have an opportunity. And I realize sometimes it's the lesser of two evils that we have to vote for. But we have the opportunity. What I am saying, because I don't want people to misunderstand, I'm not really a politically minded person. Why? I'm biblically minded. I'm Jesus oriented. I believe he's going to establish a kingdom in a rule and reign that's perfect in righteousness. But till then, we live in a world that's corrupt. And the better people we put into positions of power, and the more we pray for them, as the scripture says to, man, you've got to know that God can do and does do good things through people in high places. But the truth about politics is, and power is power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And politics is a place of high power and responsibility. And so here's Pilate. He looks like he's on the throne, but in reality, he is a puppet because he's afraid of people. He's afraid of consequences. And so the truth about people, tragically borne out in these last couple verses. Pilate, hearing this, brought Jesus out, verse 13. And he sat down in the judgment seat, a place called the pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And this was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him up to them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. We have no king but Caesar. These are the same people that told Jesus at one point, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." When he says, "Hey, if you know the truth, if you know the Son, the truth can set you free." They said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." And now they say, "We have no king but Caesar." They call down a curse on themselves and on their children. "His curse be on us and on our children." Pilate tries to wash his hands. The truth about people is this. If Jesus came in the same way for the first time today, the same thing would happen. We think we're much further along, much more sophisticated, more intelligent, more developed. But listen, sin is the same, and hearts of sinners are the same. And so the truth is, religion will never cut through the mire of sin and destruction that is just inherent in what we are without Christ. But what religion could never do, Jesus has done once and for all. He provided a way back. He built a bridge from God's side down. And at the foot of it is the cross. And so today, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. If you're a believer, live like it. If you're a Christian, if you say Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, then get up and say, "What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do, King Jesus? How can I more adequately and rightly represent you today? I'm in your service." Live the life. If you're not a believer, hey, today is the day of salvation. You can move from being religious to righteous, or you can move from being absolutely irreligious and unreligious to righteous. Why? Because God isn't about religion. He's about relationship, and that's born of a righteousness imputed when we repent of unbelief and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word, and I so anticipate as we move in these next weeks toward the Easter service, the resurrection Sunday, that Lord, as we look at the cross and we see it perhaps as we never have before, more clearly, more perfectly, I pray that you'd prepare hearts, Lord, and that many would be one to you and others would be submitted fully to you. But today we unite in lifting up any and all here who've never committed their lives to you. I know that believers have things to deal with. Like Pilate, we've vacillated, and fear of man, we failed to rightly represent. We know who Jesus is, and we've declared it, but haven't always acted upon it. But right now, this is about those in our midst who've never given their lives. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, if you'd say, "Jesus, come into my life. I believe you created me, and that you came to this earth, born of the Virgin Mary, died a substitutionary sacrifice, rose again the third day. Hey, I believe you died for my sins, the testimony of Scripture. I believe you rose again the third day, the testimony of Scripture. I believe you've ascended and are coming again, the testimony of Scripture, and I receive you and acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. If that's your heart's desire, and you've never before opened your heart to him, raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray together, and he will come into your life, forgive your every sin. Anyone in the service, if you've never given your life to Jesus, and you're ready to say, oh, forgive me, Lord. I want to be right in your sight. I want a righteousness that's acceptable to you, imputed by you, your gift to me. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand high. Hold it until I acknowledge you. We'll pray together, and you'll receive the free gift of everlasting life. Lord, we look for hands. You search our hearts. Have your way in every one of us, Lord. I pray as we approach this season where people will be contemplating your death and resurrection, that, Lord, we just be bold to invite and encourage. And Lord, that you would fill not only Calvary Chico, but every church in our community with people struggling against but hungry for the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.